Let us turn again this evening to continue with our studies in these pilgrim psalms from 120 to 134. And this evening we come to Psalm 126. And we read through this Psalm 126. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then they said among the heathen, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, or bearing a bag for seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Now, it's good for us to go through these psalms, because many of these psalms that are included in this particular collection are psalms that we sing fairly frequently. Some of them are amongst the most popular of all the psalms. And it's good for us to know what it is that we are singing about. And I suppose we get so familiar with the metrical version that perhaps we become maybe a bit complacent as we sing these familiar words. When Zion's bondage God turned back, as men that dreamed were we. Well, we look then at this psalm to try and place it in the context and bring out the meaning for the times in which it was written, and undoubtedly the times in which it was used in the pilgrimage of God's people, but also to see some lessons for ourselves in this New Testament dispensation. We should remember, of course, that we should read the Old Testament through the eyes of the New. We understand the Old Testament through Christ. He is the key and the clue to our understanding. And therefore, we read the Old Testament scriptures not as Old Testament Israelites, but as New Testament Israel. The Old Testament is a Christian book, in that sense, as much as the New. And indeed, the Old Testament, while it is in many ways the basis of New Testament scripture, we should also understand that the New Testament is also the basis of the Old, in the sense that the Old Testament teaching is based ultimately on events that take place in New Testament times. That is the death of Christ, for example. All the sacrifices and so on of the Old Testament have no validity apart from the New Testament historical event of the death of Christ. They take their meaning from something that is found in the New Testament. And therefore, the Old Testament, as John Murray points out, is as much dependent upon the New as the New is upon the Old. And a proper understanding of the Old Testament, and that includes the Psalms, of course, are only possible through the person and the work of Christ. He has gone through the Psalms, you remember, in his resurrected glory. He took the disciples through Moses and the Psalms and all the scriptures, the things belonging to himself. And so it is not doing any violence to biblical understanding and application to take these Old Testament portions of Scripture and bring them straight up to date and apply them to our own lives, just as the people of God in these ancient days were able to do in their particular circumstances. So we are able to do with the same Scriptures. The Bible is one book. It's not two books. It's one book. It's not 66 books. It's one book made up of 66 different parts. And these parts are in, of course, two major divisions. But the Bible is one book. And we should keep that firmly in mind. It has one author, it's got one message, and it pertains to the one great thing, the salvation, to make us wise unto salvation, which is in through faith in Christ Jesus. And so that's how we understand the Psalms. Well, the context of this psalm, of course, is the captivity of Zion, and the return from the captivity of Zion. The opening statement tells us what the psalmist is in fact speaking about. It's a post-exile psalm. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, or the captivity of Judah, the Jews, we were like them that dream. Now, the psalm itself is easily divided into two main parts. Verses 1 to 3 refer to past events, and verses 4 to 6 refer to the future. And we're going to look at the psalm basically in the light of these two main parts of it. Well, the first part of the psalm, of course, refers to something that's already passed. The psalmist is looking back to something that he recognizes the Lord has done. And the Lord has turned about the circumstances of the captivity of Zion. We were reading in Psalm number 85, and I'm sure you noticed immediately, as we were reading through Psalm 85, the similarity that that psalm has to this particular psalm here. In fact, the Psalm 85 begins very similarly to Psalm 126 here. Psalm 85, Lord, thou hast been favorable unto thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. And the Psalm 85 is referring to the same time in the history of Israel, as is Psalm 126. And as far as the psalmist in Psalm 85 is concerned, the return of the captives from Babylon back to Jerusalem once again, to Zion, to rebuild the walls and the temple and their homes, this was seen by them as something that the Lord had done because of his mercy. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of thy people. In other words, their sins have now been purged. They have been trained through the exile. The experience of affliction has taught them and indeed cured them of idolatry once and for all. The Jews, since the time of the Babylonian exiles, they may well have been guilty of certain national sins. Every nation has its peculiar sins, and they may well have become, in the Pharisees, for example, self-righteous. But they never again were idolaters. From the time of the Exodus, you know how through the Old Testament history, the people of God, the prophets, reminded the people of God of the danger of idolatry. They were prone to idolatry, even through the times of the judges, right through the kings, right down through the history of Davidic monarchy. Even after the 10 tribes were taken away in 722 BC, the southern tribes still pursued idolatry until they too were taken away. But after the exile was over, in the year 538 BC, they were never guilty of idolatry again. They became people of the book, and idolatry and image-making was abhorrent indeed to them, as indeed it remains to this very day, as far as I understand it. Judaism has never been, from the 5th century BC, 6th century BC, it has never been an image-making nation in its religious practices. This is the great cure, and they certainly were purged once and for all from that particular tendency and temptation. Now, the psalmist here in this psalm, therefore, is recognizing something that the Lord has done. They are now back in their own land. The captivity has been turned about. They are no longer exiles. They are back in Zion. And he tells us it was something that they could almost hardly take it in. We were like them that dream. It seemed to be an amazing thing. Now, it ought not to have been something that made them like men that dream, for the simple reason that before the exile took place, you remember, the prophet Jeremiah, for about 40 years of his ministry, he had stood in the gate in Jerusalem, and decade after decade, he had preached to the people the impending doom of Jerusalem unless they repented and turned to the Lord. And we know from the book of Jeremiah that even when the Babylonian armies were actually surrounding the city and they were beginning to come closer and batter in the walls, even then the people of Judah were assuming, because false prophets were also preaching, peace, peace, when there is no peace, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. The city of Jerusalem would be inviolate, they thought, because the temple of the Lord was there. was impossible. Indeed, it was unthinkable that the Babylonians should break down the walls of Jerusalem, take the people away and destroy the temple. It was something that simply was unthinkable in the minds of the people. Jeremiah was a lone voice. There were some who did believe his message, but most, in fact, did not. And he had repeatedly told them, and if you read Jeremiah's prophecy in chapters 25, 27, 29, and 33, you'll see that Jeremiah actually tells the people of his own generation before the exile took place, he told them that they were to go into Babylon, they were to settle down there for a period of about 70 years, and they were to build houses there, and they were to plant their crops there, they were to get married, and they were to begin to raise their families. But they were always to be ready to come back a bit again to Zion, because after 70 years the Lord was going to visit them again. Now the exile, it's hard to know just how many years exactly the exile did. There are different ways of computing it, but the longest stretch is 70 odd years, the shortest is just over 40 years. But the point is, for a round period of 70 years, they were to be exiles. But then the point is, they were going to return. And indeed, the people could even calculate. They could even calculate roughly when the exile was going to come to an end. And that is what we read about in the book of Daniel, in the 9th chapter, when Daniel was reading in the prophet Jeremiah, and he saw that the 70 years are now coming to an end. And that's when Daniel, you remember, began to pray to the Lord, that great prayer in Daniel chapter 9, where he confesses the sins of the people, the first half of the prayer, and then he makes supplication that the Lord would remember his promise and bring the people back again. And so the Lord had put it into the heart of Daniel the prophet, who was now an old man. He had lived right through the exile, Daniel. He was now an old man, probably about over 80 years of age or something like that. He had lived through it all. Daniel, it seems, never came back from the exile in Babylon. But he was praying that the Lord would indeed visit and bring the people back again. Now, the psalmist here in this psalm is speaking of all that as history. And the amazing thing is that even although the prophet Jeremiah particularly had spoken very clearly and repeatedly concerning how the Lord was going to cast them out, but he was also going to bring them back, they still seemed very slow to understand exactly what Jeremiah was speaking about. And the fact of the matter is that when the exile did come to an end, it came to an end very suddenly in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia. He was the king who was reigning, you remember, when the Persian Empire finally destroyed the second Babylonian Empire in year 539. And we read about that too in the book of Daniel, chapter 5. But the point is, it came about very suddenly. And the people of God in exile were rather taken by surprise. It came upon them. They should have known it was going to come. But when it did come, they weren't ready for it. And we do know that some of them had to pack their belongings in something of haste and hurry and join those who were coming back in the first return. The exile took place over a period of about 20 years. The first Babylon, the Nebuchadnezzar made 4 invasions of Judah, and the exile was spread over about 20 years. And the actual return was spread over about 20 years. But the first return was something that the people were taken aback by it. And they had to pack their belongings, that is, those that wanted to come back, they had to pack their belongings and be up and doing and going back. It overcame them suddenly. And it may well be that this is what the psalmist is speaking about. It may not be. It may be that he's simply looking back and saying, well, who would ever have believed that this would actually come to pass? We know that the prophets spoke about it, but we had no idea that it was actually going to be such a glorious and such a happy occasion. Because he says that this effect on the return, when God turned about the captivity of Zion and brought them back to their own land and their own place, and their own temple was being rebuilt and their houses were being re-inhabited and such like things, he says that this was a cause of national rejoicing. 3 times he speaks of joy in these verses. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue was singing. They were singing and laughing and rejoicing. And even to such a degree that even the heathen round about, now you remember, we'll come to this in a moment, there was opposition to the exiles who returned from Babylon, and we know about that from the book of Nehemiah, especially chapter 4. You remember when Sanballat and the Samaritans, they tried to oppose the Jews, and they mocked them and ridiculed them, and there was opposition. But nonetheless, the heathen had to acknowledge that something very strange had taken place in the history of Israel. Because as far as the ancient world was concerned, once a nation was destroyed, it remained destroyed. There is no record, as far as I know, either in the Bible or in ancient history, of any nation which had been taken away and depopulated to the extent that Judah had been depopulated, that had in its exile and captivity remained as a separate nation and was able to go back about 70 years later and pick up the national life and pick up the national religion in the way that Judah had done at the time of the restoration from the exile. It was something that was quite unique. And even the heathens recognized, it seems, that the God of Israel had done something for the people of Israel that no other god of any other nation had ever done before. It was something new. It was something strange. And they had to acknowledge that in some way the God of Israel had done something unique and marvelous for the people of Israel. That's what the psalmist is referring to here when he says, "Then they said among the heathen, the Lord has done great things for them." As they were looking on and seeing the restoration of the national life of God's people again, they had to recognize these people are indeed unique. The Jews are, as it were, indestructible. Indeed, at home I've got a book, it's entitled The Indestructible Jews, and it's a history of Israel, and there are, of course, secular and social and economic excuses and reasons that men give, but the Bible says the Jews are indestructible because God has a purpose for Israel, even down to our own day and generation. It's a waste of time for nations to rise up and try to obliterate the Jews from the face of the earth. It can't be done, because God wills that they will not be destroyed. He will have his people in Israel, even up until the very last of the history of this world. So this is the kind of thing that the psalmist is speaking about. But the point is this: the people of Israel themselves, the people of Judah, they are rejoicing. This is something that causes them to be glad in the Lord. The Lord has done great things for us. The Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Now, if in fact the people of Israel, in those circumstances, in those days, could recognize the hand of the Lord in indeed restoring their national life and their religion, and giving them what in effect was a kind of religious revival, how much more should God's people in all generations recognize the good hand of the Lord? We were reading in Psalm 85, and in verse number 6 of that psalm, the psalmist says something very interesting, and we're going to come to it in the second part of this psalm. He says, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" And the fact of the matter is that God had restored his people, not only for his own glory, and to silence the mouth of the nations who would say that the God of Israel is simply like every other god and he can't keep his people secure, but he was restoring them for their sake. He was restoring his people that they might rejoice in him. And one of the things that you notice when you read about revival, and those of you who know about revival will indeed know that every revival, at least every single revival that I've ever read about, has always been characterized by rejoicing. There has been weeping, there has been repentance, but on the other hand, there has always been rejoicing. There has always been a time of joyful experience. And revivals sometimes are categorized as people weeping and wailing, and people throwing their bodies about in despair and contortions. These things may well take place, because people are under deep emotion. And you and I, if we are under deep emotion, we know what it is to weep. We can weep for joy as well as for sorrow. And there are times when perhaps we do experience things which are almost too much for our physical frame to bear. But the point is this, that in the midst of the weeping and repenting in times of revivals, you always find that basically the people of God are happy people. And that is why we must not misunderstand the reformers, the Protestant reformers, and we mustn't understand the Puritans. The picture is given very often of men like John Knox in Scotland as being a dour Scot. John Knox was a very happy man. And when John Knox died, he was a man who was full of the joy and the assurance of his salvation, because he knew that the Lord had done great things for him, and he was glad of the things that the Lord had done. And John Calvin, that man, that godly man who was so criticized and besmirched as being the founder, so-called, of what they call gloomy Calvinism. You've only to read John Calvin's writings to see that in his heart there was a deep peace and a contentment with God's way of salvation. And he knew that he was a saved man. And he had many, many things to contend with physically and politically and ecclesiastically. He couldn't run the church in Geneva exactly the way that he would have liked it to, because the consistory there wouldn't allow him to do so. The town council opposed him. But the point, in the midst of all the opposition and difficulties, John Calvin was a man who had a happy home life. When his wife died, he was brokenhearted. He was a man with a tender heart. And he has been described accurately as the man of the burning heart, because he knew that the joy of the Lord was his strength. And all I'm saying is this, that when God reverses the circumstances of his people, and when he begins to work, and when it is evident that God's people are being blessed of the Lord, then we have to recognize, as Nehemiah recognized in the 8th chapter of his book, that the people of God, when they gathered and heard the law being read, they were weeping. And Nehemiah said, "This is no time to be weeping." He says, "Go home," he said, eat of the fruit, drink of the sweet. The joy of the Lord, he said, is your strength. This is a happy occasion. They were being convicted of their sin. But yet the prophet Nehemiah was saying to the people, this is no time for mourning. This is a time for rejoicing, because the Lord has done great things for us. And we've got to see in our providence, if we have a pleasant providence, and if God is blessing our families, or blessing our own souls, or blessing the congregation, then let us recognize the hand of God in our daily affairs. And if we are a blessed people, then say so, and sing about it, and rejoice about it, and let our neighbors know about it. And let our neighbors raise questions. Why are these people rejoicing like this? And we will tell them it's because the Lord has done great things for us. That's what the psalmist is speaking about here in this particular psalm, in the opening verses. Now, there's more that I would like to say, but time is running on, and we'll have to get on to the next part of the psalm. Now, when we come to the second part of the psalm, so verses 1 to 3 are speaking of something that has already happened, and the psalmist recognizes it and is rejoicing in it. But when we come to verses 4, 5, and 6, we are now looking into the future. The people of Israel have been restored, but the second part of the psalm speaks of further, fuller restoration. Now, the scholars differ as to how exactly we are to treat verses 4, 5, and 6. It's evident from most of the commentators that verse 4 is slightly different in content than verses 5 and 6. And there are those that say that verse number 4 is to be treated as a prayer, which it is in a sense. Turn again our captivity, O Lord. The captivity has already been turned. That's what we're told in verse number 1. But here again in verse 4, the psalmist is praying for the captivity to be turned yet again. What does he mean? Well, he doesn't mean let's go back and repeat what happened when we were restored from exile. But what he is saying is, Lord, increase, go further than our present circumstances. We are back in Zion, but there's opposition. Things are not as bright as they could be. They are brighter by far than they were, but they could be brighter yet. And so what the psalmist is saying is this: on the basis of what God has done, he's asking God to do even more for him and for the nation. Even increase our restoration to the land of Zion. Even turn again. Do more for us than you've already done. So it is a prayer. And then those who take that view, that verse 4 is a prayer, would see verses 5 and 6, in fact, as God's answer to the prayer. Yes, he's going to do it. And there is going to be a time of reaping as there is a time of sowing. Now, that's one way of understanding it. There's another way that the scholars take it. And again, it's emphasizing verse number four, in terms not so much of a prayer, but as God himself, as it were, saying what he is going to do. When the people are saying, turn us, God is saying, I'm going to turn you. That's the way some would see it. Turn again our captivity. And God is saying, I will turn the captivity. And then in verse 4, we have the work of God. And verses 5 and 6, God is saying to the people, well, you must be up and doing. If I'm going to bless you, then you must be reaping or sowing in order to reap. So what we have is a prayer and God answering the prayer. Or what we have is God saying that he is going to, in fact, return and restore them even greater. But at the same time, they must be doing something about it. Now, I rather like the idea, the first idea that I put to you, that verse 4, in fact, is a petition, and that God, in fact, is answering and saying and assuring them that their prayer is going to be answered. But at the same time, they have to be doing something about it. And what they've got to do to increase the blessing of God upon the nation is not going to be something that is immediately easy to do. Now, we know from the book of Ezra and Nehemiah that the people of Israel, the people of Judah, they had difficulties. They had real opposition. And for a number of years, the work of rebuilding the temple was actually stopped. And it wasn't until the Babylonian or the Persian historical records office found certain documents relating to the time of Cyrus, when he had given the decree to go back and rebuild the temple, that in fact the local Persian overlord in fact allowed the people of Israel to build their temple again. But the work was hindered, and for a number of years the people were in fact demoralized, and they were weeping, but they were getting on with building their national life nonetheless. And there is this aspect, surely, to all gospel and spiritual work. There has to be the sowing before there is the reaping. The people of Israel, at the time of the restoration, they had a lot of work to do. And they spent decades. Indeed, when the Old Testament actually closes, at the time of Malachi, the work of restoration had in fact not yet fully been completed. They were still in the process. And there was ups and downs, and there was adversity as well as prosperity in the people after the restoration. But the point is this: whether we apply it to building in those days, or whether we take it forward as Martin Luther does, and this is why I introduced the idea of taking these psalms and applying them to ourselves, because there's a principle here. Just as these people were rejoicing in God's turning about their providence and blessing them now with a restoration, and we're to do the same, so we've got to remember that if the church is going to prosper, we've got to be doing something about sowing for that prosperity. And very often the sowing is going to be partly, at least, accompanied by hard work and weeping and tears. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weeps, bearing a bag of seed or precious seed, as our translation has it, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. You see, the exile was because of the sins of the people. The restoration was because of the goodness of God, but it was also because of the tears and the cries and the prayers of godly people in exile. God heard their cry. And all through the exile, men like Daniel and his three companions, they were godly people of Israel in exile, and they never stopped praying for the restoration. And no doubt they too knew what it was to wrestle with God in prayer, with tears and sighs and longings. Daniel's prayer in chapter 9 is not the only time that Daniel prayed. We know that from chapter 6. He never stopped praying. even when he was put into the lion's den. What did Daniel do? He didn't do anything. He just carried on praying as he always did. And he was put into the lion's den because Daniel was a man of prayer. And no doubt, like every prayer warrior, he knew something of weeping. Now, can it be that in our generation, I don't know the cause of the demise of the denomination that we belong to. I've got my own thoughts on the matter. And when you read the history, it's not all that an encouraging history. I've got my own thoughts, and I don't doubt that you've got your thoughts. But the point is, are we doing sufficient in sowing good seed in terms of weeping? How much do we weep over the nation of Australia? How much do we weep over our children, our grandchildren? How much do we weep over the declining congregations and the poverty of ministry amongst us and the poor leadership in the churches? How much do we weep over the apathy that occupies so many pulpits as well as the pews? Are we in fact sowing in terms of tears? Now, I'm emphasizing that because the psalmist here is enunciating a principle. And we find that Jeremiah, who was preaching of these things, the exile and return, he was a man of tears. Jeremiah stood in the gate of Jerusalem, and he wasn't only a preaching man and a praying man, he was a weeping man. Weeping Jeremiah. He is the weeping prophet. And he is the man who says that his tears were continually running down. And the psalmist in Psalm 119 at verse 136, when he was looking at the world around him, he says, rivers of water are running down from my eyes because men go on in sin and they do not keep your law. And when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that he was a man who knew what it was to weep as he prayed. Did he not, are we not told in Hebrews chapter 5, that he learned with loud cries and with tears, and he was heard for his godly fear? He wept over Jerusalem. Its imminent destruction was no joy for him. Sinful city serves you right. I know some Christians say, well, serves our society right. Maybe it does. Maybe it does. But that's God's place to say that. That's not our place. Our place is to weep over this poverty and spiritually barren city of Sydney. And it's the same all through the scriptures. Christ was weeping. Paul was weeping. He was weeping over a church that was shot through with heresy. The churches in Galatia. And he says, I'm weeping and over you until Christ is formed within you. He writes to the Philippians, you remember, in chapter 3. He was telling them of those people whose minds were set on earthly things, whose God was their belly. I tell you, even with tears, he says, even weeping, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. It was no joy to him that men were not saved from their sins. It was a source of weeping to him. And the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he knew something of tears. And he gave advice to a minister once who said, well, why am I not seeing blessing in the church? And Spurgeon said, well, try praying and try preaching. And the man said, well, I've tried all that. And Spurgeon wrote back, and then try tears, he said. Now, I don't know the full answer to all these things. But surely the psalmist here, he's speaking on the one hand of blessings that have come. He knows they're blessings. He's rejoicing in them. But he knows that there's a future. He knows there's more to be done. And he's not simply looking back, he's looking forward. And he's sharing in it, he's concerned. And he knows that he must be doing something to put down good roots, good reaping. He no doubt knows that part of that sincerity and earnestness will cost him hours and it will cost him tears. How do we stand, I wonder, in the light of this kind of challenge? But the psalmist doesn't close with the mentioning of sowing and bearing burdens and sowing and weeping. He emphasizes in conclusion, just as God had blessed the people in the past, so he will bless them in the future. Those who go forth weeping, bearing these bags of precious seed, gospel seed, spiritual good things, they doubtless shall come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. God hasn't changed. God is the same. And just as God had been with his people all through the 40 years of the wilderness when they wanted to go back to Egypt and the garlic and all the other things that they'd once enjoyed, the flesh pots, and he bore with them and fought their battles and fed them and watered them in the desert and clothed them, and he never abandoned them. He was committed to them. So it is always. He was committed to his people in exile. He never left them. He never forsook them because he had a purpose of grace. And the purpose of grace was many, many sheaves, as it were, brought in. Souls, blessings, blessings of a gospel harvest. And we are not on a fool's errand as we preach and pray. I'm sure you're praying for your children and the church. It's not a waste of time. It's not a waste of effort. It's not a waste of good tears. It's all worthwhile in the end, because when all is said and done and the sheaves are gathered in, our tears and our prayers and our sighs and our works will have been seen to be part of it all in a way even that we do not understand. The man who goes forth weeping, he's not particularly rejoicing. It might be hard work sowing the seed. It might be wearisome. It might be discouraging work. I keep on in the ministry, and I suppose you keep on listening to me in the ministry, because deep down in our hearts we know that all is going to be well in the end. That's what the psalmist is speaking about. God does it. He's done it in the past. And God is with us. He never leaves us or forsakes us. And we're to rejoice in him. And we're to be up and doing. And we're to be singing and we're to be weeping. There's no contradiction. And when the end comes, it will all have been seen to be worthwhile. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we are reminded, and this I'm closing, in Hebrews chapter 12. You remember, we're to look unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He knew that there was the valley of tears for him. He knew the cross. He knew it was awful. But he endured it because he knew that the cross was not the end. There was the joy set before him. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 2, one of the texts we should get into our memories and never let it out again. It keeps us looking unto Jesus. And that is what this psalm is all about, really. It's an encouragement to look back, to look forward, and to plod on in the work of the Lord. May God bless his word to us.